to welcome those that are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. Hope that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things from God's Word that we hope that will encourage you as you live your life for Him. If you have any questions concerning the things that are done here, either in the lessons that I'll be preaching this morning or the things that were done previous to me, we'll be more than happy to answer all of those questions, give you a Bible answer for any inquiry that you make. It is our hope and our prayer that we would always do things in a way that will bring glory and honor to God. That was good for an effect. But we need to understand that it does not bring glory and honor to God if we don't do it in accordance with His will. A few weeks ago, we studied a lesson together of stirring your spiritual passion. This morning, we're going to teach the flip side of that. If we stir our spiritual passion, then hopefully it will allow us to stir our congregational passion. And so this morning, for a few moments, I want to talk about us, about reviving us again. And what I mean by reviving us again is lighting the fire that sometimes goes out in congregation. Sometimes we feel that we're in a rut. And we feel that we don't have any direction. And we need to be doing something, but we don't know what. And sometimes what's happened is we need our fire relit. And we need it relit not only beginning with each and every individual, we need it relit from the body that works together. And so I want to talk about reviving us again. To understand this, we need to understand the word revival. Now again, this is a word that we don't use too much because of the denominational concept, but it is a good word. And it is a word that really, in fact, teaches the things that we do when we have gospel meetings. In essence, we don't call them a revival, but in essence, that's one of the things that we're trying to do. We're trying to revive our spirit. And so when we're talking about revival, we're talking about the act of reviving, a restoration used or vigor after a period of obscurity or quiescence, or what we might call quiet inactiveness. And it is a time of reawakened in interest in religion. Now, what do we mean by a reawakening in religion? We live in a world where we are consumed by the things that are in the world. Our lives are regulated by the acts of the world. Our lives are regulated by clock. It tells us when to get up, when to go to work, when to eat lunch, when to eat dinner, when to go to bed, when to rest, when certain times of the calendar come around, it's time to recreate, it's time to go on vacation. And so everything we do is regulated by the clock. And sometimes we busy ourselves in life to the point that religion becomes nothing more than an afterthought, and it is a habit that we just do because we have always done it. And when that happens, what's happening is our fire is dimming. And when our fire dims, then it will not allow us to be as effective in reaching those who we are striving to reach who are lost and dying in sin. Because in all actuality, brethren, we're in the same position they're in, because we also are without direction. We really don't know exactly where we're going. We don't really know how we're going to get there. We know where we ought to be headed. We know where we want to go, but we just don't know how to restart our engine. I hope that I can help us together to do that. When is revival needed? How can you tell whether a revival is needed? Well, I believe there's a way that we can know. Now, whenever the love of God has grown cold. Now, what do I mean by the love of God? There are many things contained in the love of God. The love of God just simply doesn't mean loving His person, loving His truth, and loving the things that He does for us, the things that He gives us. The love of God is much deeper than that. the love of God is also a need in order to express that love by the lives and the things that we do. We need to consider the symptoms. How can I tell that my love's grown cold? How can we tell if we as a congregation has our love grown cold in our service to God? How can we tell? Well, there's some symptoms. First of all, complacency, self-satisfaction, or the satisfaction of status quo. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter number 4. We know in the Revelation letter that these brethren, John, through the vision of Jesus Christ, wrote a letter to the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. I want you to notice in verse number 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, whenever the love of God's people grows cold, they become satisfied in status quo. Now, what do we mean by status quo? We mean that we're satisfied for things to remain as they are. We're satisfied if things remain as they are and there is no more additional responsibility, there's no additional work, and there's nothing additional that I need to do. And so we want to maintain status quo. Now, I remember almost 90 years ago when I sat down with the elders here in the month of April, and they had a discussion with me concerning my interest in the work here. And I remember one of the things that we talked about in the discussions that we had, and one of the statements that I made then, that I meant then and I mean now, is that I'm not interested in maintaining the status quo. Churches are not built to maintain the status quo. We are built and we exist for the ability and the probability of seeking to grow, to mature, and to spread the borders of God's kingdom. That is why we exist. We exist for no other reason. And so, in not wanting to maintain the status quo, then we must be seeking ways in which that we can reach those who are lost and dying in sin. But if we become self-satisfied, if we become satisfied in where we're at and where we've been, then nothing will get done and we're like running in place. Another thing that will tell you when a revival is needed, if there's a lack of concern for the lost. There is nothing that I could tell you that is more detrimental and an ugly picture than a person to die without Jesus Christ. For a person to die lost is a dark, dark picture of tragedy and gloom. And it is one that should never appeal to the child of God. We should understand that being lost is a serious, serious thing. Being lost is the worst that it could be for man. And we should never take thought, or we should ever take any comfort in the fact that someone is lost. And so we need to have a concern for the lost. Sometimes we need a revival when we're hiding or covering secret sin. When there's things that we don't want to come up to the plate about, when there's things that we try to fool ourselves about, things that we just don't want to deal with, things that we don't want to work on, we just want to keep them hidden. And then there also is a sign when there begins to be animosity between Christians. Whenever a church begins to fuss and to feud, that is a sign that something is wrong. When there begins to be a murmuring, when there begins to be a whispering, when there begins to be an undercurrent, as I'll use the term, then that's a symptom that something is wrong and something needs to be dealt with. And having an unforgiving spirit. When brethren begin to have an unforgiving spirit, when they're not readily accessible to forgive others, when they're not willing to admit mistakes, when they're not willing to deal with problems, and they're unforgiving, that is a symptom that we need revival. And being filled with pride is a sign that we need a revival. And then any condition of spiritual standing where we are less than what we were before is a need for spiritual revival. If we are going backwards instead of progressing, if we are not progressing spiritually, then we are moving backwards, and that is a need for spiritual revival. Now, unfortunately, because of the world that we live in, we often measure success by numbers. And anybody sitting in this audience that denies that that's not true is not being honest. Often we generate success by numbers. Is that a sure sign of success? If it is, then the mega churches are doing well. If simply growth at any expense is the solution, then that is not the way that God planned it. The Bible tells us, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 6 through 8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive of his own reward according to the labor. Brethren, to have a harvest, you have to plant the seed. There is no harvest where there is no seed planted. All we can do, and all God expects us to do, is to share the gospel with those who are lost and those who are in error. And we are to share it with them. We cannot force feed them. We cannot make them do what's right. We cannot make them follow God. But we can give them an opportunity to look into God's word, to examine it according to their understanding and to their faith, and give them an opportunity that they might see their error and they might correct it, or that they might see the need for God in their life, and that they would open a door of opportunity to us that we might be able to share with them the precious message of the cross. But those doors do not open if we do not plant seed. Seed must be planted. And seed is planted not from this pulpit. Seed is planted one by one. Seed is planted as each of us, as a member of this congregation, have opportunity to those that we come in contact with, those that we know, those that are our neighbors, those that are our friends, those that are our family, those people that we have inroads with. Brethren, you have inroads with people that I have no inroad with. They look at me nothing more than a paid messenger. If they come here, they think what I'm doing is what you pay me to do. That's how I'm looked at by people in the world. Sadly, that's how I'm looked at by some brethren too. But the truth is, people are converted over a kitchen table, not from a pulpit. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that men and women are looking for something that gives meaning to their life. They're not finding it in the world. And they will never find it in the world. The only way they can find it is if they turn to the place that has the answers, and that's the Bible. And you know what? You may not be able to get them to sit down and study the Bible with you. You might not get them to be able to come to a worship service with you, but you can live a godly life before them. And you can exemplify what it means to be a Christian in your dealings with them, and what you're doing is you're planting the seed. That's all God wants you to do. You know why? Because God will take it from there. When you plant the seed, the word will do what God designed it to do. The honest heart, it will produce the fruit. It will lead them to where they want to go. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened. Ask and it will be given to you. There are people who are tired of modern day religion. They see the phoniness of it. They see there's no direction in it. They see that there's no spirituality in it. And they want something else. They want to go back to serving God and putting God first. They are looking for answers. And we need to be there to supply those answers. So the path to revival is simply that we need to understand Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, when I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send the pestilence among my people, look at 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray and seek my face, turn their wick from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal the land. Notice that what he wanted was humility. We need to have humility. The path of revival goes to humility. We must submit our life to God. In James chapter 4, it tells us that if we submit our life to God, then we will be able to resist the devil in verse 6 and 7. We must humble ourselves that we don't have all the answers, but we know who does. And then we must pray. Let me ask you a serious question. How many of you pray for this church? Pray for its elders. Pray for the work. Pray for the direction that it's going. And to pray for the future of Norwood. How many of you pray for that on a continual basis? Communicating with God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it says to pray without ceasing. All that simply means is that we make it a habit. The Lord expects us to pray for His work. The Lord expects us to pray for His people. And the Lord expects us to pray for opportunity that we can reach those who are lost and dying in sin. But there's a kicker here. If you pray for that, then be ready to work in order to make sure that it comes about. It does little to good to pray, but then not work that your prayer can be carried out. We must have a desire. We must have a heartfelt desire. We must have a deep, burning urgency in us to understand that there is no greater work that God has commended upon us than the work of spreading the borders of His kingdom. There is no greater work that any of us will ever undertake as an individual or as a group together that's more important than spreading the borders of the kingdom of God. But you will not pray and you will not teach the lost if you are not seriously worried about their spiritual destination. Unfortunately, we live in the I society, where the only one that people are worried about is themselves. But Christians, one of the characteristics of a Christian that does not fit in any capacity in his relationship with God is selfishness. We live to serve. That's why we're here. We live to serve. That's what it means to be a Christian. You want a one-word definition of a Christian? He is a servant. He lives to serve. That is our responsibility. And we must have repentance whenever we find ourselves falling short. In Acts chapter 8, Simon tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was rebuked, but he wasn't just rebuked. He was told to repent. He was told to repent that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And if you read in the account that we always read that he was told to repent, but we never read what he did. What he did in verse 24 is he asked Peter to pray for him, that these things might not come upon him. And so sometimes in the path of revival, it takes repentance in correcting our course, in acknowledging that we have not been doing what we should do and we are determined to go in another direction. But the path of revival also is restoration. And there is no greater example of that than the story of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And he is a very committed Jew. And when he sees his beloved city of Jerusalem, and he sees it in shambles, and he sees it in ruin, and he sees that it's been burned, and it touches his heart, and he weeps over the condition of the city, but he also acknowledges in his prayer that they are to blame for its condition. They caused it to happen, but that doesn't stop his weeping over their calamity. But you notice, if you read the book in 1 John, in Nehemiah 1, in verse 3 and 4, he sees that there is a need. There is a need to rebuild the city. There's a need to put the walls back up, to put the gates back up, so the city can have protection while it rebuilds from within. And he saw an opportunity to be able to rebuild the city. And he prayed to God for his help and for his guidance. And in chapter number 2, in verse 17 and 18, he gives the people a choice. He tells them, here is our condition. Here's where we are. What are we going to do about it? You know what they did about it? If you read the book of Nehemiah, you know what the response was? It says in Nehemiah 4, verse 6, that the people had a mind to work. And you know what was the end result of that? At the end of 52 days, the walls and the gates of the city were put in place. They worked with one hand, and they put a sword in the other hand, because men like Sanballat were trying to discourage them, was trying to dissuade them, and they did not stop working. They protected themselves, and they continued working. But what I want you to see in the book of Nehemiah is that they had a restoration. But they all took part. They all saw the need, and they did something about it. And that's what has to happen in revival. To be revived, we have to understand that we have a place. We have a role to play. We have to understand that part of the responsibility is mine. And we have to understand that nobody can do that part except me. You can't do my part, and I can't do yours. I can help you, and you can help me. But we can help each other. But we all need to understand that we all have a role to play. If you don't understand that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul used the illustration of the human body to show that we are many members, and yet we are one body. And so we need to have this period of building, of restoring. But the path of revival also understands in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. We need to understand that the Lord knows our work. Whatever we're deficient in, the Lord already knows it. Whatever we're lacking, the Lord already knows about it. But you know what? I don't think the Lord's as concerned with what we lack as if to what we're doing about it. It's what you're doing about it. Are you trying to correct it? Are you trying to change it? Are you trying to put it in another direction? That's what the Lord wants to see. He wants to see what we're doing about our condition. And we can be doing a lot of good things, but yet not pleasing the Lord. Why? Turn to Matthew 23. While Jesus was here upon the earth, he really took his aim at the religious leaders of the day. Men who appeared to be doing the thing from an outward appearance. Look at Matthew 23, look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, make a pretense for long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. If you continue reading, he calls them blind guides. They were doing things, but they were not doing things for the right motive. They weren't doing it with the right attitude. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you read verse 1 through 3, the Bible plainly tells us if the motive behind our actions is not love, then it profits you nothing. If love is not the motive, we're not doing it for the elders. You're not doing it for me. You're not doing it for any self-glory. You're doing it because you love God and you want to do his work. And two people know that. You know that, and God knows that. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 5, Jesus said, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. But to understand that the Lord knows, we need to also understand what our condition is. You have left your first love. Their hearts were not totally committed to God. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's a good question. And you know what? His answer shows the wisdom in God. There are many commandments. You know, if you go through the old law, there are over 1,500 different commandments by category. But when he was asked what the greatest, he summed up the two things that would contain all the other commandments. Because he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second liken to it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember how that verse ends? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you wonder why he said that hangs all the law? Because you know what? If my relationship is right with God, then my relationship has to be right with my fellow man. Because that's part of my responsibility to God. Part of my responsibility to God is to my fellow man. And if I love him like I love God, and I'm fully committed to God, and I'm fully committed to him, then I'm going to be doing what I need to be doing. And so, in Ephesus, they had left their first love. They weren't as committed as they thought they were. They had fallen from grace, as Paul makes mention of in Galatians 5 and verse 4. They were not in a proper relationship. He says, you have fallen. Another word that's used in the New Testament is drifting. We have drifted away. We have taken a leave of absence. And then what do you do about it? If I have drifted, if I have left my first love, what to do about it? And in Titus chapter 2, he says that he gave us to be his servants so we could be zealous of good works. God wanted us to be busy. You know, if you get, I remember I was taught this as a child. A lazy child or a child that's not busy will get himself into trouble. And a child of God who's not busy doing spiritual things will be led back into the world. A child of God that is not growing spiritually is being idle, and his idleness is going to cost him his soul. Because the devil will get you busy doing his work instead of God's work. We need to do the first works. We need to repent or else come quickly, or else I will come and remove your lampstand unless you repent. We need to repent and we need to do the first works, or else there is a consequence. We need to get back to what we were doing that was right and honorable. But you know what? Their condition was not that they just left their first love. Some brethren had another problem. Their problem was one of lukewarmness. Look at Revelation chapter number 3. Look at verse 14 through 16. And the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now what does he mean they were neither cold nor hot? It means they were just in the middle of the road. You know, I remember another people that were in the middle of the road in the days of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah presented himself to the sons of God and to the prophets of Baal, and he put this question to them. He said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then you follow him. And you know, we need to understand that lukewarmness or being in the middle of the road is not pleasing to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 13, Jesus said, you either are for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering abroad. There is no gray area with God. There is no middle of the road. It is sickening to God when men and women who are his people refuse to take a stand, refuse to take a position, refuse to do what they know to do, and to leave it undone. That is an abomination to God. It says, I will spew. You know, ladies and gentlemen, he uses really graphic terminology. He will spew you out of his mouth. It is a sickening and revolting thing to God, to brethren who are lukewarm, who are indifferent, who are apathetic, and who are not concerned. That is a sickening thing to our God. Time and again, God's people under the old law were guilty of spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. And finally, God had enough. And God destroyed his people, whom he loved, whom he helped every step of the way. And yet, there came a time when there was no more time to repent. And so, lukewarmness is a need to take the path of revival. And we need to understand that we need to honestly examine ourselves. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. whether we be in the faith. But it doesn't do you much good to do that if you don't be honest about it. If you're not going to be honest in that examination, it does a little good. But you know what can happen? When you're looking at yourself, you know what can happen? You can be deceived. Look at verse 17. Because I say to you, but Yah saith, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And knoweth not that thou art wretched, thou art miserable, thou art poor, blind, and naked. You see, they were self-deceived. They looked at themselves and they thought they were fine. They had their name on a roll. They come to every service. They give of their means on the first day of the week. They partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. They're there when the doors are open. They're all right. Can we deceive ourselves? To think that's all our Christianity is? Coming together a few times a week, putting some money in a tray, taking up some emblems, coming here and listening to a boring preacher, be here for an hour. We think that's all Christianity is about. That's all that we're put on here to do. And as long as we do that, we're doing fine. We're doing well. Is that how we judge how well we are? I hope not. Because you know all that stuff I just told you? That's superficial. That doesn't tell you about what's inside. That doesn't tell you what. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that stuff's not important. It is. But what we do outside of this place is also important. Because that's where we spend the majority of our time, is it not? The majority of our time is not spent in these walls. It is spent outside in the world. And that's where the real difference is being made. In the world, not in here. And all of us know the truth to that. If we spent 3 hours in this place, that's 3 hours out of 168. The majority of what we do and who we are is not defined by here. It's defined on what we do outside of this place. And we can be wretched. We can be miserable. You notice that everything they thought they were, God said they were the opposite. But you know what? In the end, that's the only opinion that's going to count. The only opinion that's going to count is what God thinks, not what I think, not what you think. The only thing that's going to matter is what God thinks. Read Matthew chapter 25. Read verse 4, 30, 31 through 46. Read about how God's going to divide the sheep and the goats. And look at the criteria he's going to use by where you belong. You know, in that example, he didn't talk anything about worship. He didn't talk anything about attendance. He didn't talk about anything about Bible study. You know what he used as a barometer? Our relationship with our fellow man and what we did with the opportunities that we had. People that were sick, people that were in need, people that were lost. That's what he's going to judge as a barometer on whether or not we were a faithful servant. You know, I've always been impressed by that glimpse into the judgment because it really gave me a real understanding of what God's really looking for in his people. We got to be careful. And we must escape indifference. Indifference will kill us spiritually. If we become apathetic, if we become indifferent, it will destroy us inevitably. It has destroyed every people of God through the annals of time and through every experience that we can study. When God's people became indifferent, when they became apathetic, they opened the door to destruction and it came right in. And it will still work that way. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, listen to what the Lord said. I counsel you to buy me gold refined by fire. They were urged to buy not ordinary gold, but gold that was referring to that which would glorify God and make them truly rich. They were rich with their gold, but they weren't rich in their work towards God. He says you need to exchange what you're rich in. He then says that you may be rich in white garments. Because of the banking industry, the city had material wealth, but the church lacked spiritual wealth. That they might have beautiful clothes, they would urge to wear white clothes, a symbolness of righteousness. You know, they weren't naked literally, they were naked spiritually. And he tells them to put on the spiritual clothing to cover their nakedness. What was covering? Why were they naked? Because they didn't have on righteousness. That's what made them naked, because they weren't righteous. Wool was a major product in the area. Laodicea was especially famous for the black garment made out of black wool. But you know, he makes a contrast. You don't need the black, you need the white. Because the white is a symbol of righteousness and purity. Then Christ says, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. In the city of Laodicea, a medical school was located there in the temple of Asmithus, and it offered a special salve to heal the common eye problems in the Middle East. God says, you're blind, but not physically. You're blind spiritually. You don't see yourself as I see you. And you need to anoint your eyes with salve. What did he mean? He meant to anoint their eyes with the truth. Look at yourself and look at the truth, and then you will see yourself clearly. This is a searching with a penetrating message. And then he earnestly tells them to repent. He earnestly tells them to be zealous and to repent. What he wanted them to do is look deep within themselves and to come and acknowledge what their true condition was. Not that somebody tell them, but that they see it for themselves. You know what, brethren? Brethren will do the right thing when they see it for themselves. When they acknowledge it in their own life, in their own shortcoming, they will do the right thing. Now, the path to revival also means that there must be some things that will help us. In Isaiah, the 57th chapter, and verse 17, it says, for thus the Lord high and lofty, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. We need consciousness. We need to have a spiritual consciousness about it. We need to be concerned with our spiritual consciousness. It must be cultivated in the truth. We must be convicted. We must be convicted servants of God. We must be truly convicted of our responsibilities and our duties as God's people. We must have contriteness. Contriteness is that we have a willingness to submit to his will, not to own. It means a broken spirit. It means a submissiveness. Christians must be submissive to God. They must put their lives under his control. They must truly be, we must have confession. We must be willing to confess and correct our wrong. We must be converted and we must be consecrated. And that means that we must be rededicated. That is a road to revival. That is what leads us to revival. That's what will cause us to go in a different direction. In conclusion, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31, Jesus said, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second likened to it is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. We must focus on devoting our time and our activity to things that will increase our love for God and our love for one another. We need to study. We need to reflect. We need to submit. And last but not least, we need to get involved. It is easy to sit on the sidelines and criticize. It takes another whole avenue to get involved and to get busy. Too many times, the reason that a church needs revival is they have too many hindrances. They have too many that see the problem but don't see the solution and have no solution. But their axe is to gripe. If something needs to be corrected, let's correct it. If something needs to be brought forward, let's bring it forth, let's deal with it. But let's get busy. Let's get involved and let's look for solutions to work together instead of trying to find things that will tear us apart. Brethren, I love this church. I love God. And I know that God's ways work wherever men and women will put their mind to the task to do. would have them to do, God says He will give the increase. I trust God. Do you? Do you trust God enough that you are concerned about the work, you're concerned about the things that are done, and you're concerned to be busy in the Lord's kingdom? Take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people. For himself his own people zealous of good works. My closing thought is, Lord, revive us again. Fires of compassion under us. And let us be turned and on fire to do the Lord's will. There is no to what can be accomplished to people who love God, who love each other, who love His Word. There is no end to what you can accomplish. There is nothing that you can't put your mind to that can't be done. But, this is big but it's going to take all of us. Not some of us, not a part of us. It's going to take every one of us working together for the same thing, for the same purpose, and for the glory and the honor of the God whom we serve. May God revive us again. May God stir within each and every one of us a spiritual passion to be about busy in His kingdom. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to become one. By hearing the word of God, by repenting of your sin, by confessing His name before man, and by submitting to the watery grave of baptism in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might have remission of sin, that you might be able to snow, that you might be stand justified, cleansed of your sin, and be a member of the household of God and a child of God and a brother and sister in Christ. God wants you to do that. For many of us in this audience this morning, we've already done that, and we're part of that kingdom. We're part of the family here. And God is expecting great things from us. God is expecting us to be busy in doing His work. We sing a song sometimes. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is the given the word of life. And the only Bible and the only feet and the only hands that God has in this community is us. If we're not busy about doing God's work, then it's not being accomplished. May God help us and encourage us to work together that we could do things that would glorify His name and could spread the borders of His kingdom. If we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you come forward. That's together we stand and sing.